What is the easiest way to figure out if all is well between us and heaven tonight? Boy, a lot of people have a lot of comments on that subject. Some have even written entire books on trying to figure out exactly where we stand with God in a given moment. But you know, I don't think it's all that complicated. Maybe the single best way to determine that all is well between God and us in heaven is to take a look at our relationships in the here and now. In the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, we are told, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." You see, real assurance in our walk with God doesn't come when you finally manage to memorize an entire book of the Bible. It doesn't come if you volunteer in a particularly, well, less than pleasant area of service within the church. It doesn't happen when you, say, lead, your 15th person to Jesus Christ. All those things are wonderful in their place. But what God is really looking for, the surest way that we can know that things are all right in the vertical, is by taking a look at the horizontal. Well, what does a healthy horizontal relationship with God look like? How can we be sure that we are tapped into his love in such a way that we not only receive God's love, but that we are accurately and consistently relating God's love in every relationship challenge that we run into in life? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs chapter 17. As we get into the book of Proverbs chapter 17, if you've been with us in our study in Proverbs, you know that Proverbs is composed of these bite-sized pieces of God's truth, that each and every one of them is almost an equivalent of a pocket parable of Jesus. And as you look at each of these stories within a story, each of these Proverbs tells a vivid story about life in this world and how we can relate successfully to God and to others. But Proverbs chapter 17 really focuses in on this subject. It really has an awful lot to say about a checklist in our life of the surest signs of healthy relationships. And as we take a look at our relationships with people coming online, then, you know, we're not going to have to read 15 books to try to figure out if all is well between God and us. Because as we receive and as we relate his love, boy, the wonderful residue that comes from that is a beautiful assurance in our walk with Jesus Christ. As we love people we can see, believe it or not, we will end up with a closer and more beautiful connection with God who at this point we cannot see. So let's pray and ask the Lord to prepare us to take a look at things in the horizontal from a heavenly perspective. And hopefully, by getting online in the horizontal, our relationship with the Lord in a heavenly sense is going to become much, much more deeper and satisfying than it's ever been before. Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity to draw close to you, to hear your word. And we thank you, Lord, that as your word goes forth, your word always changes our hearts and lives. It always accomplishes everything that you sent it out to do. So, Father, I pray that as your word goes forth tonight, if there are those among us that need a word of encouragement, maybe this week has been a series of setbacks, I pray that you would lift them out of the miry clay and set their feet on a solid rock. I pray for those who perhaps are doing well, that you would allow them to be able to excel still more in their love relationship with you, and they would receive your word tonight out of a glorious spirit of gratitude. I pray, Father, for those who perhaps are feeling unsettled. They just don't know where they really stand with you. I pray that as we examine your word, you would speak to them and let them know what it means to truly enter in to a relationship with you that will change every other relationship they've got. Thank you, Lord, that your word is here to do that and so much more. We look forward in advance to the work of your Holy Spirit here among us as you move in our midst. Speak to us now. Give us open hearts ready to receive and ready to apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 1 begins with these words, "Better a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Now, we can very easily see how this would apply in a very superficial sort of a sense. If you, say, were invited over to someone's house for the Super Bowl and they were putting on, you know, the requisite spread that goes with an event like that, you could find yourself in a place where you could probably eat your way through the entire ball game. But if the people gathered together with you are on the outs with one another, if they're just, you know, the body language is closed and there are sneers and dirty looks and stink eye abounding, well, then you're going to probably find somewhere else to watch the Super Bowl the next year. Because no matter how much you can feed your stomach, feeding the heart is really what we're after. And when there's strife and there's difficulty, well, you know, it's sort of self-explanatory. Nobody wants to eat in a room that is filled with conflict. But this passage goes a little bit deeper. It's very interesting in the Hebrew. We are told better is a dry morsel, like eating a crouton with nothing to wash it down, with quietness, than a house full of feasting with strife. Now, the term feasting here in Hebrew, it literally can be translated a sacrificial meal. Now, that's very interesting, especially when we begin to understand what temple worship was all about and how the people of Israel approached God based on the sacrificial system. You're probably aware that when people sinned in the Old Testament, they had to offer the blood of bulls and goats to atone for our sins. And we think about the sacrificial system, we think about the tabernacle, we think about the temple, we think about these sacrifices going on, people laying their hands on a sacrifice, and in essence, by laying their hands on the sacrifice, saying, this should be me. The wages of sin is death. Again, the life is in the blood. The blood would be shed, and a person would fully not just touch the sacrifice as it was being slaughtered. They would lean completely upon it. They put their weight upon it, if you will, as this vivid picture that this is what I got coming to me. And when we think about the sacrificial system, that's usually what comes to our mind. But that wasn't all that would go on in the sacrificial system. There were two other offerings apart from sin offerings that really in a major way were a cause not for confession of sin but celebration of relationship. They were called thank offerings and free will offerings or peace offerings before God. If a person simply wanted to say, God, you've been so good to me, I just want to offer something to you just as a token of my appreciation to you. Well, you could go to the temple. The priest would ask, well, what are you here for? Are you here to confess your sins? Are you here to deal with this or that? And say, no, I'm here just not because I've got to, but because I get to. I am just so blown away by the goodness of God. I want to offer this thank offering, this peace offering, this free will offering, if you will. And again, when they would offer these things, very interesting, when you would offer a sin offering, the entire offering would be consumed. It would be completely and totally dedicated to God. But when you offered a thank offering or a peace offering, there was an unusual aspect to it. You would take a portion of that offering and use it to, in a sense, enjoy some barbecue, for lack of a better term. You could take the best cuts of the meat and use it as an opportunity to just celebrate the goodness of God in his presence. Part of it would go to God, and part of it you could enjoy in the here and now. This beautiful picture of God's blessing upon a life. Now, with this understood, this passage becomes a bit more vivid to us. Better a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Even a sacrificial offering, which was intended to be one of the highlight moments of worship, well, one of the red letter days in your calendar as a person that would draw close to God under this sacrificial system, a time that should be a time of joy. Well, sometimes these times that would be ostensibly a time of joy wouldn't be so joyful. Because although you might be grateful to God for what he's done or want to thank God for what was going on in your life, if your relationships on the horizontal were something else, well, you might be able to offer part of that offering to God. It'd be a great spiritual experience. But if you took even the choicest cuts of meat that you would come away from with this thank offering, this peace offering, and bring it back to, well, an atmosphere of strife and contention. You'd be better off not making the offering at all. You'd be better off just sitting there chewing on your crouton at home, is what Solomon is getting at here. You know, the bottom line is this. We can come to church and we can sing the praise songs. We can offer sacrifices of praise to God. And we can be full-hearted and full-throated in our praise to the Lord. And we can be very expressive about how much we love God. But if the minute we get done praising the Lord, we look over and we see somebody and boy, you know, there's the stink eye. You know, there's the crook eye going on, you know. Person over there, they're just not really spiritual, or I heard they said something about me the other day, and I didn't really appreciate all of that other stuff. You know, you can offer a spiritual sacrifice of praise to God, but if all isn't well on the horizontal, well, you know, once again, you're just not going to experience the blessings that God has for us. You know, in Psalm 133, this famous passage, it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments." Now notice it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." We might even add the word, "Behold how good and how pleasant and how rare it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." We see snippets and bits and pieces, but a consistent experience of this can be pretty challenging. But notice, when brethren dwell together in unity, notice what it's likened to. It's likened to the anointing oil that set Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, aside for his offerings of sacrifice to God. What God is saying here, I guess 1 Corinthians 13 sums it up for us very well. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." You know, I don't care how charismatic you are. I don't care how miraculously God might move within your life. I really don't care how many answers to prayer you have or reputation for being a prayer warrior. If everywhere you go there is a trail of broken relationships and difficulties and hardships, if everywhere you go there's a dust up, you're missing it. You're missing it. You're missing out on the real feast that God has for you spiritually. So again, if we focus in on the horizontal, making sure that we receive and relate the love of Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, you take care of that, your worship experience, your sense of connection with God as we express our hearts to Him in praise is going to grow by leaps and bounds. If you don't, well, God very well might just go, "Well, hold your horses here. We're not going to go any farther until you deal with the things I want you to deal with." And sometimes people will say, "You know, well, you know, I'm going through this really dry time in my walk with God. You know, I just feel like I'm chewing on that crouton, Pastor Scott. It's just really dry time in my walk with God." Well, you know, let's face it. Our emotions, our feelings can sometimes be the world's worst barometer where we really stand with the Lord. But sometimes God can use that as a spiritual wake-up call. Sometimes God can tap us on the shoulder and say, "You know what? Great you're in church. Great that you know the song so well you don't even have to look at the monitors to sing along. That's awesome. You know, great that you know how to lift your hands just the right way, right angle. So you look, you know, I mean, it's all great." But God says, "I'm not going to bless you the way you need to be blessed until you take care of business. Until you take care of business in the world." Isn't that what Jesus was getting at in the book of Matthew chapter 5? You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, probably one of the most challenging things for me personally that Jesus said in the entire Sermon on the Mount was this. He said, therefore, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, "If you bring your gift to the altar," notice this idea of a gift, a free will offering, the altar, "and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Well, how interesting how that ties into this whole idea of a sacrificial meal and how much better it is for us to even have some kind of a meager expression of God's provision in our lives than a lavish celebration if love isn't the center of it all. Let's make sure that love's the center of it all. I think if there was anything, and you know, just having been saved during the days of the Jesus movement, one of the lasting lessons that I think I took away from getting saved during that time, when so many of the hippies and so on were getting saved, you know, the Beatles were saying, all you need is love, and people resonated with that. You know, they were tired of the formalities of society and just the strictures and the coat and tie kind of thing, and they wanted something different. They wanted something real. You know, the Beatles said, all you need is love, but so many people who pursued that only found that the world only offered them lust. We really wanted love. And, you know, when people discovered that real love is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that loving your brother isn't just a slogan, isn't a peace baby kind of a thing, but that God could really change your life and that God could really love people through you in a miraculous way. That, I think, was the power of that movement. And as that movement got away from that simplicity of making love the emphasis, love for God and love for others, well, like a lot of movements, it kind of lost its steam. Let's make sure that God is able to move in our lives in that priority of love, because that's where the real spiritual feast is to be found. Well, verse 2 says this, Proverbs 17, a wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among the brothers. Well, this is not only just a snapshot of how to get ahead in the world of that day, even if you're starting out in last place as a slave or as a servant. If you're great as a slave or a servant, you may end up in a higher position of esteem, a higher position of prominence, even personal reward than family members. Certainly, that is practically true. But you know, when you stop and think about this passage, isn't it interesting? It's a Cliff Notes version, a condensed down version of the story of Joseph, isn't it? Those of you familiar with the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis, you know, again, when we read these words again, a wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among the brothers. Stop and think about Joseph's experience. In the book of Genesis, chapter 37 and verse 5, we are told that Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. There, behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around me and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Well, Joseph made a tactical error. He simply shared the things that God had put upon his heart to share. And, well, sometimes the audience for these things is less than receptive. You remember the story. Again, Joseph was Jacob's favorite. He was born to the favored wife in his particular set of circumstances, and he had the coat of many colors. Some even believe that the accurate translation of the coat of many colors was a coat with sleeves, because if you were a working class person of that day, the way you'd get dressed is you'd get, well, like a 10-foot piece of cloth, cut a hole in the middle, put your head over the hole in the middle, and bind it up with a belt on either side, because you wanted your hands free to do the heavy lifting, the dirty work. Now, if you had a coat with sleeves, basically what it meant was you were exempt from the heavy lifting. You weren't labor class, you were management class, man. You were the kind of person who liked working with their hands, but quite frankly couldn't stand getting their fingernails dirty, that sort of thing. And so when Jacob gave Joseph the coat of many colors, that was bad enough, because it was implicit in all of this that you're a cut above, and you're not going to have to do all the grunt work like the rest of your brothers. But to top it off, God gives him this dream, and man, that lit the fuse. You probably remember what happened. Jacob was sent, was wondering where his, sketchy track record rest of his sons were watching the flocks. And so he sent Joseph out to check on them. After a couple of failed attempts to find them, he persevered. And they saw him coming a long way off. And they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we'll say some wild beast has devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams." Well, back then as now, no good deed goes unpunished in this world. And lo and behold, the brothers took Joseph and they threw him into a pit. They tore the coat of many colors off him, dipped it in goat's blood in order to fool their father into thinking that Joseph had died. And lo and behold, the head honcho among the brothers, Judah, came up with a great idea. He goes, "Yeah, we could kill the kid, but where's the profit in that? I know. Here's what we'll do. There's some Midianite traders coming by. We'll sell him into slavery. He'll experience a living death. They'll wear him out and he'll die soon enough. And that way we won't really have such guilty consciences." So they dragged their brother out of the pit. They tossed him in, sold him into slavery, and thought they'd never, ever see him again. Well, lo and behold, what happened? Joseph, great example of the fact that when God is on the case, you can't keep a good man down, because after every obstacle that came Joseph's way, he's a faithful guy. He became a successful slave in the house of Potiphar, his slave owner. Mrs. Potiphar took a shining to him, and well, you know what happened. He was falsely accused, ended up in jail, but that didn't even keep him down. He became such an efficient guy around the jail that even the jailer said, the warden of the jail said, "Man, I don't have to worry about anything with you around." And lo and behold, he was exalted again. He ran into a baker and the king's cupbearer, and they were troubled because they had dreams. He goes, "Well, God has given me interpretation of dreams. Tell me your dream. I'll tell you what's going on." Bang, he hit the nail on the head as far as the interpretation of these two guys' dreams. But we are told that when the king's cupbearer was set free from jail, just as Joseph prophesied, he went back to his job, forgot all about Joseph. Forgot about him, even though Joseph said, "Tell Pharaoh that I'm in jail and I haven't done anything wrong." Forgot about him. You know, out of sight, out of mind. Well, lo and behold, Pharaoh has a dream. And it was a dream that just completely befuddled him of good stalks of grain and damaged stalks of grain and healthy cows and gaunt, starving cows coming one right after another. And Pharaoh was losing sleep over all this. And the cupbearer goes, "Oh, man, I could add a V8. This guy I was in jail with. And he interpreted my dream, this other guy's dream. Both of them came true." They came, and Pharaoh said, "I hear you can interpret dreams." He goes, "I can't, but there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Tell me your dream. He'll reveal it." And Pharaoh tells him the dream. And Joseph said, "Look, there's coming 7 years of plenty, but they're going to be followed by 7 years of famine like you've never seen before. So here's what I suggest you do. You make sure that you're putting away the grain during the good times, and then you'll survive during the bad times." And Pharaoh was just dumbfounded, dumbstruck. He said, "You definitely are a guy that God speaks through." And so he put Joseph over all of the treasures and riches of Egypt. Well, lo and behold, his brothers had gone back to Palestine, and the famine hit. And it was impacting the promised land at that particular time. And they, you know the story, how they came back and Joseph kind of set them up to make sure that they would learn a lesson or two and reveal the true condition of their hearts. And then finally he reveals himself. The brothers are just absolutely stunned and dumbstruck because they thought that their brother had died a long, long time ago. But when he broke the news by saying, "Ani Yosef, I am Joseph," and at first they thought, "Oh man, he is going to get even with us," but no. Instead, he blessed them and he said, "Go get your father, bring him back here. I'm going to take care of all of you guys." So he was reconciled with his dad. He was reconciled with his little brother Benjamin, and it was such a blessing. Until Jacob passed away. And then we're told when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." Yeah, they're going, We know how it works. If something's too good to be true, it's because it is. This guy's forgiven us. He's provided for us. Maybe he's just fattening us up for the kill. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. Did Jacob ever say that? There's no record of it. They're putting words in their dad's mouth. They go, well, you know, maybe if we kind of soften them up in this way, then well, they'll be okay. Well, lo and behold, Joseph's reaction is powerful. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we are your servants. How interesting, this guy they sold into slavery. Now they see themselves as his servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Wow. Going back to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 2, a wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame. The guy who should have been running the show, Judah, ended up getting a real lesson in humility and will share an inheritance among the brothers. Well, once again, we see that principle of staying faithful. So how to be wise? Well, be a servant. Be a servant like Joseph, but even more, be a servant like Jesus. Because you want to do a wild study, and I would encourage you to do this on your own time. You want to do a wild Bible study. Read through the life of Joseph as it's recorded there in the book of Genesis, and note how many parallels there are between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. You're going to see them jumping off the page at you. If you want a little bit of a head start, you might want to go to J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible website, because he's got some great material on the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Well, once again, to be a wise servant, why not look to the example of the one who was the servant of all, Jesus our Lord? We're told in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Boy, you want to be Christ-like? Make sure that your job description is being a servant. Make sure when you come into any situation, you're not coming into that situation asking the question, what can I get out of it? Asking the question, rather, what can I give to someone else? How can I be used to lighten somebody else's load? How can I be used to encourage somebody? How can I be used to share a timely word at just the right time? How can I make sure that it's not all about me, 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 and I? Yeah, the unholy Trinity is me, myself, and I. How can I make sure I can properly represent God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a way that he is going to be honored and glorified? Well, that's what being Christ-like is all about. You know, you want to condense all this down. When in doubt, ask yourself, what does it mean for me to be like Jesus in this situation? And if you're confused on that, ask him. He'll give you wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. Jesus is far more interested in showing you what it means to be like him in whatever circumstance you're in than, quite frankly, you and I are in receiving it. So, beautiful picture there we see of the life of Joseph. Verse 3 we covered on Sunday morning. Get the CD on that or download it if you are so inclined. Verse 4 says, an evildoer gives heed to false lips, and a liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. Now, interesting. An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. Have you ever fallen into the trap? I know none of you have, but true confessions. When someone comes up to me, you know, maybe even at a pastor's conference, you know, pastor's conferences where the glorious glow descends and everyone walks around in the Shekinah ethereal glory of God. And, you know, the conversations are, "How art thou, brother? I art rejoicing with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. And thou?" You know, that's what you think. Yeah, it ain't so. Yeah, you go to pastor's conferences and it's only a matter of time until someone gives up and says, "Hey, you heard about so-and-so, didn't you?" "No, I haven't heard about so-and-so." And here's the moment of truth. "What's up?" You know, I would say, if I were to do a statistical study, the answer to "what's up," maybe 10% of the time, is, "Man, you wouldn't believe the work that God's doing through his church. It's awesome." The other 90% of the time is, "Oh, yeah. Yeah, they did this. And then, oh, yeah, yeah, I kind of suspected there might be something going on with a guy like that. You know, making the ultimate sin, having a bigger church than I do. You know, I just knew it was too good to be true." Let's face it, our fallen sinfulness goes in big for all that. And you know, we can walk away from those conversations. I'll speak for myself personally. When I fall into that trap, I can walk away from those conversations feeling pretty spiritual. You know why? Because I'm not downloading the info. I'm just receiving it. You know, I spread the gossip. I just, and maybe that will even allow my twisted flesh to go wrong and say, "You know, that guy, he just has nothing good to say about people. And boy, you got to be careful around a guy like that, don't you? You know, boy, I'm glad I'm spiritual, not bagging. Wait a minute, I'm just bagging on it." Well, never mind. Well, verse 4, listen to this again. "An evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue." Oh, you know, when it comes to corrosive, corrupting, damaging, destructive speech, it really does take two to tango, right? I mean, listen to the words of James. You know, it's really interesting to flip back and forth while you're studying the book of Proverbs with James, because James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And one of the things about James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was raised by Joseph, Jesus' father. It's interesting how in the book of Matthew, when Mary broke the news to Joseph that she was going to bring the Messiah into the world, virgin birth and all that stuff, we're told in the scripture that Joseph, being a man of stern principle, decided to put her away, but quietly, so that her reputation wouldn't be ruined. Stern principle. Man, you know, that Joseph, he was a straight shooter. Man, he was one of those people that you know, when it came to ethics, there was no fudging, there was no gray area. Man, bang, it's black and white, baby. I mean, so much so that an angel needed to come and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Joseph, I know you think this is the world's lamest excuse for an unplanned pregnancy, but that ain't how it is. This is what I want you to do." And when he woke up, he said, "Okay, got it. Well, you know, it appears that James, the half-brother of Jesus, the offspring of Joseph and Mary through normal natural means, was an acorn that didn't fall far from that particular tree, because he was a man of stern principle. You know, when I read the book of James, you ever spend some time reading through the book of James, I find myself saying things like, "Wow, James, you know, quit pulling punches, man. Quit beating around the bush. Say what's really on your heart. You know, say what you really think." Well, this passage that we're going to take a look at here in James chapter 3 is a great example of this. He writes, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Know that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Okay, James, tell us what you really think about the tongue and its destructive. Now, notice this image of the tongue and fire keeps coming up here. You know, the tongue is a flame of fire. Gossiping tongue is a flame of fire. Just, you know, remember in junior high, you know, when someone would put somebody else down, what would they say? What a burn, right? Ooh, burned you. Well, there was wisdom there in junior high. Yeah, because we do more burning with our tongue than you can shake a stick at. Now stop and think about it for a second. If you're going to have a fire, it is going to really do damage. It's going to set on fire the course of nature. That just like burn down the house. You got to have two things. First of all, you got to have a flame, right? And then second of all, you got to have kindling to keep that flame alive. If you, for instance, try to set a piece of adobe on fire with your little Zippo lighter, you're going to be at it for a while because it just ain't going to happen. Why? You don't have kindling. You got the fire, you don't have kindling, right? But if you, say, on that piece of adobe, you know, get some, you know, sticks and twigs and things like that together and, you know, get them all together, maybe some grass and stuff like that, you light that, poof, there it goes. Because in order to have a fire, you got to have a flame, but you've also got to have kindling. Now, the reason that I point out the obvious to you like this is that the tongue works exactly the same way. The tongue is the flame, right? But what's the kindling? We're back in Proverbs chapter 17. A listening ear. Someone that goes, ooh, tell me more. Oh, well, I'm not doing this for some kind of carnal interest, of course. I'm doing this because I'm going to pray. Well, we really need to pray for brothers. Oh, we need to pray about sisters. Oh, we need to pray about that church. Hey, you know, here's the surest sign that you're in the middle of a flesh fest, dressed up in its Sunday best. And someone says, well, we're here to pray about it. You never get around to praying. You never pray for that person. You know, just you drop the load and you go. Now, notice a liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. One of the most convicting moments of my life as a Christian, and in fact as a pastor, was when I discovered something. You know, like those pastor's conference where someone comes up and say, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? I'd ask myself a question. Why are these people coming up to me and dumping this kind of stuff on me? Why are they seeking me out to tell me about brother so-and-so somewhere on the East Coast, man? Maybe met him twice. You know, why are they telling me about the latest this and that and the hubbub and, oh, you know, did you hear about that person who fell? And why are they seeking me out? Well, it takes a spiteful tongue for sure, that flaming tongue. But could it be that they were coming to me because they saw me as good kindling? They saw me as someone that would give it a good listen. And they, oh, yeah, wow, you know, oh, you know, aren't we more spirit, you know. You know, if people are constantly coming to you with the dirt, with the dirty laundry, right, with the worst stuff, the juicy, you know, morsels of gossip and all this other stuff, ask yourself the question, why are they coming to you? And then ask yourself another question, because this will change your life. What does it mean for me to no longer be good kindling in that situation? Yeah, John Corson, pastor up in Applegate, Oregon, talked about this whole principle, and he said he realized that people were coming in with this gossip, and he just wanted to put an end to it. So you know what he did? He just said nothing. He just decided he was not going to say a thing. He wasn't going to be good kindling. Someone came up and said, hey, did you hear about brother so-and-so or pastor so-and-so at the conference? He just sit there and fold his arms and stare at him. Uncomfortable yet? That's all he'd do. He'd just stare at him. You know, and they'd say, they'd offer something. Just stare at him. And finally, they'd go, it's about lunchtime, and they'd find somewhere else to go. Pretty soon, word got around that John wasn't a good guy to go to with the latest juicy morsel of gossip. Boy, I'll tell you, sometimes I do better at that than others, but I would love for God to do a work in my life where I'm not good kindling anymore. Why? Because it tells me something about my inner character. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. I don't want to listen eagerly to a spiteful tongue. And sometimes as a pastor, I get people with spiteful tongues who come from some other church, and man, they want to spite away. Sometimes I got to give them the John Corson treatment. You know, the other thing that will really pour water in all this is find something good to say about the person they're gossiping about. Yeah, turn it around and just say, well, you know, that's interesting because, you know, in my experience, you know, I had the opportunity and I heard this message that he shared and, or, you know, wow, you know, I know this person has really made a difference in the lives of other people. And boy, you know, we need more people like that. And they're kind of like, but I wanted to pile on them. I wanted to, you know. Here's the deal. Don't be good kindling. And if you have been good kindling in the past, I got a word for you. Repent. Stop and take a look at your life. Why is it that people feel like they can drop this kind of stuff on you? You know, like I said, I would really, really love to be better at this than I am. And you can pray for me because I get sucked into it just like you do. It's just part and parcel of being adult children of fallen, sinful parents going all the way back to Adam and Eve. But if God starts to do a work in our mouths, like James says, if you can tame the tongue, you're able to bridle the whole body. Man, you've got it under control if you can just handle that. Maybe if you're not ready to bridle the tongue, start by stopping up your ears. Don't be a ready recipient to damaging gossip. You know, in fact, one of the great ways to cure this sort of thing, and it's such a humbling thing, but I never forgot it. When I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, we used to play basketball after the midweek services on Thursday nights, and they'd open up the gym, and, you know, after a long day of counseling people, and, you know, again, the prayer room and the big to do in a church that size, you know, it was great to get together with some guys and just, you know, run full court for a while. And we had the ability to have, you know, two different full court games going at once, and, you know, different guys would break down into teams, and it was, you know, makers, takers, and hold the court and all that other stuff. And I really enjoyed it, you know, really enjoyed that. And then one night we were playing. And it was great because, you know, everybody there is a Christian, and, you know, it's not like playing in a city league, you know, where you're going to get elbows and, you know, four-letter words and all this stuff. Well, we're playing, and this guy shows up I'd never met before. And I had two huge problems with him. The guy had a mouth that would not quit. I mean, he was talking smack, and he was good at talking smack, and he was good at needling you and getting you underneath. Watch. I'm going to rain one down on you. Boom. The other thing that really drove me crazy about him was he was not only good at talking smack, he was good at basketball. It really bugged me because he was raining threes down on me, and I go out and try to go, boom, he's past me and, you know, dunks the ball or something. And he's just, ha, 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 you know, in your face and all this other stuff. And man, after a couple of rounds of that, I was just so frustrated. I just kind of stomped off the court. I'm standing there next to this other guy and go, you catch that guy's act over there? Yeah, I caught his act over there. And oh, you know, here we go. You know, the malicious tongue going to work. Oh, yeah, you know, well, here I come here to be spiritual and yeah, I'm good game. And this guy's targets back out there and he's throwing elbows. I just think it's, you know, you're going to do that, go to City League. You can't sure be here with a brethren like this. You just see so much discord among the brethren. I mean, we're even getting scriptural, right? So we're sitting there and we're just kind of grousing. And this guy was an usher for years at Calvary Costa Mesa. His name is Gerald. He's about 6'7". You know, he big guy. You know, good basketball player. And neat heart for the Lord. You know, he's one of those guys who would, you know, like do the overnight prayer shift in the prayer room for anybody that would come in. And Gerald sees that we're kind of bent out of shape and we're kind of grousing. He goes, hey, man, what's up? Oh, well, Gerald, you know, this guy over here, you know, and he's doing this and this and this and, you know, that. And he threw an elbow and he's talking smack. And I think I even heard a four-letter word come out of his mouth and all this stuff. And Gerald just kind of sat there and went, oh, wow. Yeah, that's really bad. Hey, how about if we go and talk to him about it? At that moment, I realized how deeply into the flesh I really was. Because my flesh did not want to talk to him. He'd been talking to me long enough. I did not want to talk to him. And I knew in my heart of hearts, this is so stinking scriptural, it's bugging me. Yeah, that is the right thing to do. If your brother sins against you, go and, you know, and all, and well, let's go talk to him. And I'm like, okay. You know, after all, I'm a pastor on staff, and this guy's an usher. Okay. So I go over and talk to the guy, and Gerald says, hey, man, you know, I understand, you know, there's been, you know, a little bit of a problem here. And I said, well, yeah, you know, I mean, we're playing out there. And, you know, I'm just not kind of used to, you know, the old smack talking anymore, you know, and the elbows and all this other stuff. And, you know, I'm kind of staring at the ground while I'm saying that because I'm fully expecting this guy to go, well, you want to take it outside? We'll settle this. You know, that's what I was expecting. And I look up, and this guy looks at me, and he just shakes his head, and he goes, oh, man, he goes, I am so sorry. You know, what? And he goes, yeah, you know, I haven't been a Christian that long. And, you know, I kind of grew up, you know, playing in, you know, this kind of environment. And I fall back into my old habits. And I don't even realize I'm doing. Oh, man, can you possibly forget? Could you pray for me, man? Go, pray. Could have knocked me over with a feather. Well, we prayed, and I ended up becoming good friends. The guy is now, believe it or not, now he is a Calvary Chapel pastor, and he's got a great church that's going. But the last thing in the world I wanted to do was go over and deal with the person. Hey, if someone comes up to you and they say, oh, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or this and this and this is going on, hey, you want to cease being good kindling and do that person a favor, come up to him and just say this, all right, hey, let's go over and talk to him. You know, or if they're not around, just say, hey, well, why don't we wait till Sunday when we can sit together and we can talk with them about this? Or if they're a person that's just some celebrity in the spiritual world and you don't know about this, you know, just say, well, you know, let's just stop this right now. Let's just pray for him because it's absolutely unavoidable. The guy needs prayer. The woman needs prayer. Let's pray for him. Let's not bag on him. Well, I think if you do that, not only are you going to be used by God because he's going to bless you and keep you from being kindling any longer. You know, first step, don't be the flame. You know, let's start with that. You know, and if you're good at not being the flame, don't kid yourself into thinking you're out of the woods until it gets around that you're just not good kindling anymore. You know, and if you're not good kindling anymore, then turn it around and cultivate a reputation for being someone who is quick to pray for other people when the bagging on season gets going out there. I think God is really going to bless that in your life. Well, verse 5 says this, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Oh, you know, the idea of, again, reproaching the poor mocks, you know, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. You know, we really have to be very, very careful of getting to a point where we look at people and we say, they are different than me. I don't like those people. You know, I don't wish God's favor on these people. You know, you see somebody who's going through hard times or difficulties, right? Maybe it's financial difficulties. Maybe it's poverty. Maybe it could be 100 other things. You know, there's something in us that I think is worried that somehow it's contagious, you know? That somehow what they got could happen to us. And so we want to come up with a rationalization that tells us why they're in the situation they're in and why it could never possibly happen to a wonderful person like me, right? You know, when people think about the poor, right? It's very easy to go to the card. Well, I know why they're poor. They're lazy. Just don't want to work. You know, you don't want to work. You shouldn't eat. So, you know, there you go. You know, and if you paint with a broad brush, man, that can be dangerous. Don't get me wrong. I have run into a lot of people in ministry who basically are looking for the path of least resistance. And, you know, they look at churches and they go, oh, this will be an easy scam and I can, you know, play a sob story. And I get all of that. But a lot of times people will end up in poverty, even sometimes in homelessness, for reasons that'll just blow your mind sometimes. Sometimes people have ended up homeless because they started down the path when they got injured, and a doctor, without, say, looking in their background to see if they come from some kind of an addictive background, said, oh, sure, here's your Vicodin, you know, go for it. And here's a couple more scripts, and you can get on that. And the cycle of addiction gets going, and pretty soon that consumes their life, and they're unable to perform on the job any longer. And lo and behold, they're living in the desert, but it all came back to doing what the doctor told them. You know, I mean, sometimes I'm trying to tell you, the answers aren't as neat and clean and airtight as we might think. You know, there's individuals that struggle with horrific poverty for no other reason than the circumstances that they were born into, or the culture that surrounds them, or the prejudice and bigotry of individuals that they found. There are people that are in those circumstances. So I think it's really important not to mock the poor, not to drive by somebody and, or, you know, hey, get a job, man. Or you see somebody in church and they're not wearing the latest and greatest and go, oh, wow, you know, we'll let you in here kind of a thing. You know, we're a little bit of classier joint than that. Not taking into account that we're a half mile south of the sewer plant around here. And at one point, we were, you know, you've heard churches with slogans. At one point, I'm so glad they moved the sewer plant up to Ina Road, because at one point we were known as the stinky church. Because, especially Wednesday nights, and some of you were here for this, when the wind would blow the wrong way, not only would it just smell to high heaven here, but there would be a plague of mosquitoes that would descend upon this. But I kid you not, you walk out and you look underneath on the water, just mosquitoes all over the place. You know, and I'm sure there would be, oh yeah, it's a stinky church. You know? I'm glad conditions have changed, but I didn't like that sort of thing. I'm like, well, this is where God has us. This is where God's called us to minister, you know? I mean, does it help to have someone mock you under those circumstances? I don't think mocking ever really helps anyone. But notice why we shouldn't mock the poor, because you reproach his maker. You know, when you're bagging on somebody, we tend to look at it the horizontal, but do you realize the Bible says that each and every person in this world is made in the image and likeness of God, and as such has an inherent I guess, for lack of a better term, an inherent right to being treated with dignity and respect. If for no other reason, then they're the creation of God, that God made them in their own image and likeness. And, you know, if we start getting into prejudice and we start getting into racial stuff, you know, our country is so divided by all of this now, and there's so much bitterness and anger. Understand something, you know, we as believers in Christ have no place to be racists. Why? Because the Bible insists there's only one race, the human race. In Acts 17, we're told that God made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth. I think someone sat down and figured it out that genetically in this world, anyone in this world is related to you no more distantly than being your seventh cousin. So when you're bagging on other people, you're bagging on family. And you're not just bagging on family, you're relatives in this world, because we all come not only from Adam and Eve, you could even kick it back up a little farther. We are all sons and daughters of Noah, really, what it comes down to. You know, we're all family in that sense, but guess who our father is? God. Again, he who reproaches the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Now, this is where it gets a little close to home. Have you ever been glad at calamity? Yeah, you ever found yourself kind of going, ooh, man, all right, way to go, you know? Not that we look at tragic things that go on in the news. I mean, there's some knotheads, obviously, out there that are glad at calamity. And they really need to read their Bible. You know, I was watching the CBS News, and they had this clip of this clown who was claiming to be a Christian pastor, who was saying that those people who got shot in Orlando, Florida, all had it coming to them, and he was glad that they were shot because there's less gay people in the world now. I mean, that's being glad at calamity. Now, notice what the Bible says about a person like this. He who's glad at calamity will not go unpunished. God's keeping score. He's keeping track of all of that. You know, and I can look at that and go, oh, what a knothead to say something like that, and I'd never say something like that. And I'm more, you know, but I got to admit, there's some times where I'm, in a sense, glad at calamity. You know, like, remember the tsunami disaster of a few years back? Unprecedented 9.1 on the Richter scale earthquake, right? Creates this huge tidal wave, goes all the way across the Indian Ocean, devastates the Indian subcontinent, the Sri Lanka, even onto the coast of Africa. You know, again, you've seen the pictures of what it did to Thailand and places like that. And in a sense, I looked at that and I went, wow, sign of the times, baby. Earthquake like that, maybe, you know, it's God's way of saying that Jesus is coming back soon. And I have to admit, as a student of biblical prophecy and someone that watches current events, that sometimes when I see wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and plagues and, oh, Ebola, man, where'd that come from? You know, that sort of thing. Zika virus, whoa, you know, what's going on with that? You know, there's something inside of me that is almost glad that it's happening. And I can understand the rationale because, you know, as I see these signs of the times, it reminds me that Jesus could be coming back soon. But when we study prophecy and when we follow current events and we see all the crazy things that are going on in this world, they're getting crazier and crazier and crazier, can I encourage you, always look at these things with an attitude of bittersweetness. Bittersweetness. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, again, the sweet part of it is this. In the book of Luke, chapter 21, Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your salvation draws near. We as believers in Christ, man, we've got a hope that becomes more blessed all the time. People will say to me, Scott, what do you think this world's coming to? I've got an answer for you, an end, at least under current management. And when I see these things, there's part of me that just says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Man, I just want to see you so soon. But we forget the bitter part of all this. One of the reasons that Jesus has to come back is to right this world gone wrong. And according to the Bible, things are going to get a lot worse before they get better in this world. There are people that you and I know that if we are in the time frame that I believe we are in, who are going to go through the tribulation period. You know, I've shared with you that one of the greatest griefs that I have in my heart is this, that the Sunday after the rapture, there's going to be people who show up here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, business as usual, expecting a service. Now, I pray they won't have a pastor to preach at them this that Sunday. But there are people, and if we're living in that time, understand how many people do you know are going to go through all of this? You know, how many people are going to realize, oh, wow, you know, all these Christians disappeared at once. Wow, I guess it's true. I'm going to give my life to Christ. But they give their life to Christ, chances are they're going to have to pay for it with their life under incredibly torturous situations and circumstances. You know, that should always give us pause. You know, the greatest example, I think, of someone who really got it right as far as prophecy was concerned, we don't want to deny prophecy, obviously, but we don't want to delight in the awful things that are yet in the offing either. I think of Jesus again in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, where it says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now notice, Jesus doesn't deny prophecy. He knows how it's all going to turn out. He saw that the people of Israel had their chance to receive him as Messiah, but turned away on this, their day. And it's another whole Bible study, but in Daniel chapter 9, the day of Jesus' triumphal entry that we see described here, the very day is predicted down to hitting it on the head. Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. It's another whole Bible study, but it's very powerful indeed. And Jesus recognizes that. This is your day. You know that famous passage? This is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. And we think of it as a little ditty to sing, right? But it's prophecy. And it was fulfilled the very day that Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. Now, Jesus knew about all of that. He knew what was going to go down. He knew what the consequences were going to be of Israel passing on their true Messiah when he came. And notice something. He didn't fold his arms and say, "And you're going to get it. And I like it. I like the idea that you're going to get it. I like the idea you're going to pay, you're going to take it heavy for this mistake. Oh, this is going to be an epic career fail for you." No, he didn't gloat. He didn't say, "Oh gosh, I'm going to have to go through the cross and all this other stuff because of this. And man, but at least on the other side, I know these guys are going to." No, Jesus wept over the city. He wept because he saw what was coming upon this world. Gang, to me, that's the healthiest perspective that we can have about biblical prophecy. Because this world's going down. It really is. You know, I love this world, beautiful world. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Hawaii. Man, I love Hawaii. Beautiful place, got relatives that live there. I've loved all those times that I've gone. But when I read in the scripture that every island is going to be moved out of its place during the tribulation period, sometimes I think about that and I go, "Lord, you couldn't have meant Maui. It's just too pretty." Yeah, Maui. It's going. You know, when every mountain and island, when I see a sunset coming up over the Catalinas, and I stop to realize that those Catalina mountains, as permanent as they might seem, are going to be flattened during the tribulation period. It boggles my mind. And what prophecy does, I think, at its best, is allows us to see life from a God's eye point of view. To realize that God, who lives above and beyond time, who sees the end from the beginning, sees what ultimately our sin and our fallenness is going to cost this world. And the price is going to be steep. If Jesus doesn't come back when he does, we're going to destroy each other. And in events like the ones we've gone through this last week, it's easier and easier to believe that that's going to be the case. But the bottom line is this. We can look at this world and we can realize that it doesn't have long to last. But that doesn't mean that our response to that should be to quit caring. We want to talk about a prophecy that should be a wake-up call to us. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, when Jesus was speaking about the events that would lead up to the end times, he gives us this warning. He said this in verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Now notice, Jesus didn't say all, but he did say many. And boy, when I see, you know, the response, say, to what's going on here, when I see the crazy things that now are just commonplace in our culture, how depravity and just incredible unrighteousness is exalted to be some kind of a virtue in our society, in our culture. And if you point out that no, this isn't right, you're the problem, there's a part of me that just goes, "Man, you don't know what's coming, man, but you're gonna get yours, and I'm gonna enjoy every minute of it. I'm gonna have a heaven's eye view, and when you get you ask for it, man." You know, there's part of me, and you know, when I allow that sort of thing to go in my heart, it's like the thermostat in my heart gets turned down another degree. Growing cold. You want to grow cold? Or do you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do you want to grow cold, or do you want to grow in your compassion, your concern for other people? Do you want to grow cold, or do you want to be found doing, when Jesus comes back, what he calls us to do? That means caring about people. That means caring enough about them to share God's truth with them, making a difference in the lives of people. Oh, you know, we take a look at our spiritual temperature. We ask ourselves the question sometimes, God, am I really right with you? Well, you know, maybe the best way to answer that question, as we said at the beginning, is to take a look around. Take a look around. How do we relate to other people? Do we care about them? Do we allow our relationships to be revolutionized by the love of Jesus Christ so we can make a difference in the lives of people? Do we demonstrate, even among us as believers that gather together in a setting like this, a kind of love so that when non-believers come in, like I'd say back in those Jesus days, man, you know, I was a stone-cold atheist, but when I'd see those Christians hanging out with each other and seeming to really care about each other, it kind of rattled my cage because it seemed like they had something I didn't have. If someone came in here that didn't know the Lord, would they have the same reaction? Would they have the same response? Man, they've got something I don't have, but something I really need. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us just that kind of a heart for people as we anticipate the return of Jesus. Lord, thank you so much. We've gone everywhere from Genesis to Revelation in this one. And I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit has so many things to say from that perspective of going back to the past, the time of Joseph, going forward in the future to when, Jesus, you come for us again. But it all has to do with where we stand with you right now. And Lord, we don't want to play games. We don't want to be people that fall into the trap of being kindling for malicious gossip. We don't want to be people that do all the spiritual to-dos but don't have love within our hearts. God, that seems to be what you're saying to us tonight, that we're really just spinning our wheels. Unless we come to you humbly and say, Lord, I don't have that love. Sometimes I just want to indulge the opposite. Forgive me for that. And I want you to change my life. I want you to let your love flow through me so that I'm not that same old way that I used to be, or maybe even worse as time has gone on. Lord, it's never too late for us to change. It's never too late for us to come to you and to ask you to change and revolutionize our lives so that we do see your love as our reality. Oh, God, I don't want to be one of those people that is always looking in the rearview mirror and saying, things were really great back then. That seems to be the opposite of wisdom. But real wisdom is just for us as a group gathered here tonight to say, Lord, fill us with your love. Fill us with your passion for people. Fill us not with asking questions like, what's in it for me? But how can I best worship you? How can I best be used by you for your glory? Thank you for your amazing truth and your glorious love. Grant us now the ability to shine with your light, even in these darkening days. In Jesus' name, amen.